Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. Right in the center of the section of the book where the Lord is giving instructions to his people concerning the construction of those various accoutrements and accompaniments of the tabernacle. And we want to read tonight in Exodus 30, beginning in verse 11, reading verses 11 through 16. Here we have the census tax as it is given by way of instruction. Exodus 30 and verse 11, the scripture says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary.'" The shekel is 20 gerahs, "half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall make the atonement money from the people of Israel, or take rather from the people of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word tonight. And Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that this indeed is the very inerrant, infallible, an all-sufficient word. It is a word that gives us light and direction and illumination. In a world of lies, we have the clear, pure, and precious word of God. Father, as we come tonight, we plead and pray that your Spirit would come, that he would drive your heart, your word to our hearts with a freshness, and Lord, that we would be called to walk more in light of its truth, and to share that truth with others. Lord, if there are those who do not know Christ here tonight, we pray that in accordance with your sovereign purposes, you would show them their need of a Savior. Draw them to your Son, that they might receive and believe in him. And Lord, all of this for your honor and for your glory alone, as we pray this in Christ's holy name, amen. The last time we were looking in Exodus chapter 30, we considered these verses before us, verses 11 through 16, in terms of the census tax itself. By way of quick review, you may recall in verses 11 and 12, we have the practice of this collecting or this counting of the people that is given. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Take the census." The Hebrew word literally means to lift up the head. It is a head count of all the people of the nation. We said that there are at least four examples in the Old Testament of Israel taking a census. One is found in the book of Exodus, Exodus 38, verses 24 through 26, that during that encampment at Sinai, as we read the instructions here. It was, of course, the taxation to raise money for the tabernacle. Again, they took a census in Numbers chapter 1 to determine the number of fighting men. All the men and only the men over the age of 20 were to be counted. Then in Numbers 26, prior to them entering Canaan, that would be 38 years later, they took another census. And you can compare the numbers and the exact population of the nation, that is, of the men over the age of 20, by looking at those two different chapters. Not a great difference in number. Then finally, there is another census that we have and read in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 24. It's also recorded in 1 Chronicles 21. This was done by King David. Sadly, this was not in accordance with God's will. It was not following God's prescriptive directions as laid out here in Exodus 30. And it was not done in order to honor the Lord, but rather to please the pride of David in numbers. That is, the numbers of the people. And so it was wrong-headed, and God dealt with that in that account. In verse 13, we read about the payment that this census tax was to exact, and it says a half a shekel. And notice that it wasn't any shekel. They had a very precise way of defining it. That is, verse 13, the shekel is 20 gerahs. This tells us that this tax would have been a little over 5 grams of pure silver. In verses 14 and 15, as we just read, we have the people who were to be counted, all the men over the age of 20. They were to be taxed, both rich and poor. They were all to be taxed and taxed the same rate. And then finally, the purposes in verse 16, there was both practical and spiritual purposes. Obviously, it was in order to collect money whereby those instruments of the tabernacle could be constructed, but also it was to be a remembrance or a memorial. Now, as we look at this text again tonight, I want us to look at it from the lens of a word, a theological concept that keeps cropping up through this text. And that is, as God gives his people these instructions about a census tax, what do we find here? Well, in verse 12, verse 15, and again in verse 16, what we discover is that this census tax is described with theological terms. Now, how curious is that? If you're just giving the people of God instruction, you are to go and you're to count the people and you're to tax the people and this is what they're to give, well, then why would you introduce profound theological terminology into the text? Well, there is a reason for that. Notice, if you will, the words that are used. Let's just, first of all, survey the words. First, in verse 12, we have the word ransom. It says, each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. The word ransom there is the Hebrew word kopher. It means a sum of money, a price, or a ransom. Notice in verse 15, another theological word. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. That's another very important theological word. The word there, atonement, is the word kafar. It's a related Hebrew term. It means to pacify, placate, or to appease. We're familiar with the word atonement. And then notice that in verse 16, you have the word, at least in the ESV, translated atonement 2 more times. Verse 16, you shall take the atonement money. That's the word kaphareth, which means a cover, like the lid of the mercy seat. That's where the word was used. So there you have the word atonement again. And then at the very end of verse 16, as to make atonement for your lives. That's the word kafar. We saw that already in verse 15, to pacify, placate, or appease. All of the words that are used are related to the same Hebrew root word. And these are theological terms that are introduced in what would seem to be just basic instructions about a census tax. This contribution, this census tax, had a spiritual purpose. And that's what we want to consider. Notice, if you will, in verse 16 again, the end of this passage, it says, notice the second to the last line, to remembrance before the Lord. They are to bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. The Hebrew word there for remembrance is zakaron. It means a memorial. That's the meaning of the word. A remembrance of their redemption. That's the idea. The events of the Exodus was a picture of the redemption that God provides for His people. And what is interesting, congregation, is that this language of redemption, atonement, and ransom is uniquely connected in the Old Testament to that great event of deliverance, namely God's people being delivered out of slavery in Egypt. Let's just look at a few passages real quickly. Turn with me over in Deuteronomy to chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and beginning in verse 6. Familiar words. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and, here's our word, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So there you have this idea of God's people being delivered out of Egypt. But we have this word. Now, this is not the same word group as we find in Exodus 30, but is another theological word to describe that work of deliverance when they were delivered out of Egypt. God redeemed His people from the house of slavery, literally, but also, as we see, spiritually. Look with me, if you will, in Deuteronomy, just a few pages over, and notice in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15, again, the connection between a theological truth and that historical act of the deliverance out of the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. There again is that idea of a theological truth that is conveyed in a historical occurrence. One final place to consider this, of the places that we could look, turn with me over to the Old Testament book of Micah, all the way to the minor prophets. We call them the minor prophets, but they were by no means minor in their ministry or in their message. But they're grouped together as the 12 minor prophets. And in Micah chapter 6, I want to read verses 1 through 4. Micah 6, verses 1 through 4. Again, note here the historical act connected to a theological truth. Micah 6 and verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt to redeem you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. There again in verse 4 is that idea of redemption connected to that historical act. Turn back with me now, if you will, back to Exodus 30. So what we find here when we read about the instructions that God gave his people about this census tax is that God reveals this using theological words. God purchased his people out of slavery, securing their freedom. Matthew Henry says this. He says, quote, God made himself a debtor to his own promises, which he would perform notwithstanding their unworthiness. Congregation, God always does that, doesn't he? And if that is not the case, we have no hope whatsoever. God is a covenantally faithful God, a God who redeems, a God who atones, a God who ransoms. And it's not because of our worthiness. It's not because there's anything in us. As we just read in Deuteronomy, you are the fewest of all the people. There's nothing about you. You're nothing special. But it's because God set his electing love upon his people. God ransomed his people from slavery, out of bondage, and he did this because he is a God who keeps his promises. So what we see here is this census tax, this ransom, this atonement. It speaks of this language of you are to have a ransom for your life, an atonement for your lives. That sounds almost confusing. But this was in no way whatsoever a payment or a taxation that would any way whatsoever save them at all. No, rather, it was a way in which God was teaching them the meaning of their salvation. When God saves his people from sin, it costs something. There is a price that has to be paid. And as they would give this tax in the census tax, that was a symbolic picture, a reminder, a memorial. There has to be a price paid. A price paid to be in a right standing with God. A price paid whereby we as God's people can be delivered from slavery and bondage. This concept of ransom and redemption is at the very heart of what the Bible speaks of. And so this imagery of the Exodus and leaving out of Egypt, it becomes this beautiful type and imagery of the whole message of the Bible. Indeed, turn with me in the New Testament and look with me, if you will, over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, and I want to read just the familiar words of Jesus, verse 28, we find here the mission that Jesus took on when he came in the incarnation. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, it says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a theological term. That's that idea that is being conveyed even in whenever they were paying that census tax, that picture of a payment. The word there, ransom, is the word lutron in the Greek. It is to pay the purchase price. That's the meaning of the word. Jesus says, I have come to pay the purchase price. To pay what is required, whereby my people might be redeemed. The very mission of Christ in providing our salvation was described by Jesus himself as a ransom. Now, in the Middle Ages, theologians got a little bit wacky on this word. And they started debating what the idea of this ransom actually is. And sadly, some of these medieval theologians said that this ransom was actually paid to the devil. Congregation, perish that thought. That's terrible theology. Jesus coming as a ransom, coming in order to give his life as a ransom for many, he wasn't paying the devil anything at all. He was paying that price which God himself required for our salvation. It was God sending his Son to be the price which God himself required to have paid for redemption to be secured. This transaction is that transaction of the covenant of redemption. Turn with me, if you will, in the New Testament over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we read in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. Paul, of course, in this opening chapter in 1 Corinthians, he greets these believers, and of course, he lays out before them that they were called, and it was all by God's grace. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful. And he goes through that list. He says, this is because of God's mercy, verse 27 of chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul was not trying in these words, led by the Holy Spirit, to somehow speak words that would be an affront or an offense to the believers there. But this was the reality. In verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. That is, the things that when the world looked at it from the worldly perspective of its lens, it would say, this is nothing. You know, people, they drive past our church when we meet here. And they see a few cars in the parking lot, and they see the lights on, and they say, that's nothing. And that's the way the world looks, whether a church is small or large, whether a ministry is expanding, whether it is faithfully sustaining. The world looks at that and they say, well, what is that relative to the things that we created, the world? But God's estimation of things is far different than the world's. And here we read that God in His wisdom is doing that, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There again we note at the end of verse 30, the last word is that theme that we look at. And that is that theme of redemption. Apolutrosis is the word. It is setting free by ransom. It's the same concept as Exodus 30, the words that were used. It is related to that word lutron that Jesus spoke in Matthew 20. The idea of buying back, of paying the purchase price. What did Christ do in the redemption spoken of here? Someone wrote, this redemption, it is that priestly work of Christ wherein He delivered us from the bondage to the law, sin, and Satan through the purchase by the ransom of His substitutionary obedience in life and in death. It was a substitutionary obedience and it was a purchase by a ransom, paying that price. Christ paid the price to release His people from the penalty and punishment of sin. Christ satisfied the justice of God. And congregation, we know all too well, it was only Christ who could satisfy that justice. We could try for an eternity to try to somehow satisfy through deeds and works and performance of religious activities, and we would never ever satisfy the just, holy demands of God. And yet, praise be to God, what we could never do, God has done, and He has done it through Jesus, His Son. In Him, we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Turn with me, if you will, over in the book of Acts, and notice in Acts chapter 20, We read here not only of Christ's mission of redemption, not only of the meaning of redemption, the idea of setting free by a ransom, but in Acts 20 and verse 28, we have the method of redemption. The method of redemption. Here we read, of course, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to those elders serving the church there at Ephesus. And it says, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Look at that word there, obtained. That's our concept. Peripoieomi is the word. The idea of obtained is that idea of acquiring. He acquired us by his own blood. The word can be translated as purchased or to buy. It is that idea of redemption and of a ransom, paying a purchase price. Well, what price was paid? It was nothing less than Christ's own blood. It was only through that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that would do. So that is why, if you'll turn with me over in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read those words spoken by Peter as it relates to this wonderful truth of the method of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me at verses 18 and 19. Knowing, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, there's our idea, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but things, silver or gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It wasn't the shedding of any blood. It wasn't even the shedding of an innocent animal's blood. No, it had to be the shedding of that precious blood of Christ without blemish or spot. That is the method of redemption. So, congregation, when we think about this theme of redemption, which is hinted at and spoken of in that census tax, we ask ourselves this question, well, what merit did Christ's redemption procure? Well, obviously, it was through that shed blood of Jesus Christ. What did it deliver us from? Remember, the backdrop is the people of God in Egypt, and they are delivered out of Egypt into and toward the promised land. Well, three things briefly. Number one, Christ delivered us from our bondage to the law. Turn with me, if you will, it's still in the New Testament, back to the epistle of Galatians. Galatians. And we read in Galatians 3 and verse 13, again, this idea of redemption. Galatians 3 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There you have that idea of redemption, that idea of a ransom, that idea of paying a price. A price had to be paid. And what was procured in paying that price? We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Notice over in Galatians, turn over to chapter 4 and look, if you will, with me in chapter 4 at verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Congregation, we are delivered from the bondage and the accusations and the curse of the law. The law demands our death, or someone's death. Either you die under the curse of the law, or you die covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only two options. My friend, if you're here tonight, ask yourself that question. Are you under the curse, or are you covered by the blood? Because you can either be one or the other, and your eternal destiny hinges on which of those two categories you're under. If you are under the curse, then you will be condemned with all sinners apart from God's grace and spend an eternity in hell. And you will never pay, because you cannot, nor do you have the capacity to fully pay what you owe to a holy God. Or if you're covered by the blood, then you are declared righteous. And it doesn't mean that we now become lawless or antinomian. It means that we are no longer accused by the law, but we are now freed in order that we might follow gladly after the law of Almighty God. And now we have the enablement by that regenerating work of God's grace, whereby we actually can obey and do what He says. So the merit of our redemption is that we are delivered from the bondage of the law. Secondly, we are delivered from the bondage of sin itself. In fact, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles over in Romans, to Romans chapter 6. There's so many places that we could look, but just thinking about these theological terms, because they're such basic realities, and yet they pop up in a text about taking a census tax. In Romans chapter 6, look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Here again is that imagery of slavery. God's people, they were in bondage and they were in slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them out of that. We, as sinners, were in bondage. We were slaves to sin. And yet, by the grace of God, we have been delivered from that. We have been liberated from that. We have been emancipated from that. So that now we who once were in bondage, we now are gladly slaves to righteousness. And we have a new master, and we have a new life that we live before Him. What is it that Christ delivered us from? He delivered us from the bondage of the law. He delivered us from the bondage that we have to sin naturally in our depraved state. Thirdly, He delivered us from the domain of the devil himself. Look with me over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we think about the glorious reality of that ransom price that was paid. The reality of that redemption that was made for us in Christ, the atoning work of our Savior. We were delivered not only from the bondage of the law and its curse, not only from our bondage as slaves to sin, but we were delivered from the domain of our adversary, the devil. That's what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Notice the language in verse 2. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We read here that in our fallen state, prior to conversion, speaking to believers, he says that previous life before salvation is that we were following the course of this world, verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to the devil and the demonic hosts. That's who we were in line with and in allegiance to. Indeed, the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians chapter 1 that we have been delivered out of what? Out of the domain of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan, and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All of that was secured for us. That's the merit of our redemption. Well, turn with me one last time in the Bible back to the Old Testament, and let's turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 43. As we conclude in thinking about this very basic and yet pivotal truth about redemption, we see in Isaiah 43, verse 1, the marvel of God's redemption. Isaiah 43 and verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." What a marvelous statement. This was spoken by Isaiah to God's people in the Old Covenant, but it is just as true for us this very hour as the people of God. We are redeemed. We are now part of God's family. We are His children. He created us. He formed us. He redeemed us. He called us. And we are His. Praise be to God. Why is that so? It is because of redemption. It is because God sent His Son and there was a ransom. There was a purchase price for us, His people. So congregation, whenever we look there in that text of Scripture and it tells us about the instructions God gave Old Testament Israel about taking up a census tax, and we read over that and we say, well, yes, that's what they were to do and that money was to be used to help build the tabernacle. But then you see those theological words, an atonement for your lives, a ransom for your life. God is communicating something in that. This ransom and atonement money of the census tax that God laid out, it was not people purchasing their own salvation. Oh no, it was God teaching them what He Himself does for His people. He redeems us. It is God that pays the price. When we come as God's people and we bring our contributions into the storehouse of God's house, we give our tithes, which is biblical and scriptural, 10% of our income unto the Lord, and more than that in offerings, what are we doing? We are acknowledging that God doesn't merely own 10%, He owns 100%. And it is a reminder that it's all the Lord's. And so whenever they took that census tax, it was a reminder. They're paying a price, but God is the one who pays the price. God is the one who grants forgiveness. It's not like those medieval teachings where there would be indulgences and the sad teaching of the false Roman Catholicism system. The idea that those who put the most in the offering plate receive the greatest forgiveness from God. How many candles do you light? Well, you'll get your loved one out of purgatory quicker. All of that kind of terrible, blasphemous activity. That's an abuse of people. It's a skimming of people with sad, sad motives. God says that the redemption, the atonement, the ransom, it is absolutely free because He paid it all. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." What an invitation. "And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." A congregation, what kind of invitation is that? That's a good one, isn't it? That's the best one that anyone could ever offer. The money that they gave was a reminder of what God had already done in saving His people. The Exodus points us to God's providential provision of redemption in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews were in bondage. They were slaves. They were in need of deliverance. And my dear friend, that is true of every one of us as well. We need redemption. And if you do not have redemption in Christ, then the call of the gospel to you is to turn to Jesus. He paid the price. He offered the ransom unto His heavenly Father. And redemption is offered through that once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, having come to Christ, you sing with God's people, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He paid the price. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. May that be true of every one of us here tonight, that we can say, we too are a part of that great throng of people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight as we reflect upon these instructions of the Lord to His people in this census text. Father, we thank You that we see in this not merely the perfunctory gathering of money in order to build something, but we see something far more significant in that ransom, that atonement. And Father, we are forever grateful that that price has been paid and that we now can be delivered from the curse of the law, our own sin, and the domain of the devil. And that is because of what You have done. And we give You praise. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading the benediction of Holy Scripture in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.